I think most of you probably know me. If you don't, hi, I'm Matt. I'm one of the elders here at Meadow Valley Church, and it is my privilege this morning to dive into the book of 1 John. So if you want to get there while I'm introducing this, 1 John is towards the back of your Bible. If you go to Revelation and then peel back five books, you'll find it. A little fun side note. Today is the 9th anniversary of my family moving to Quincy. Isn't that a blast? 9 years ago, the Lord saw fit to bring us to this little town. And I am so, so grateful. I got to share with some folks in my store this week. They were curious as to why in the world anybody would ever leave L.A. They were from L.A., and they were still in love with it. And so it was fun to talk to them about how we wound up here, which is a fun story that I'll tell you guys another time because I don't have nearly enough for this morning. But if you're curious, come ask. All right, so we're going to get into the book of 1 John. Over the next several months, you're going to end up in four different books in the New Testament from four different teachers. I have the privilege of getting 1 John. I'll do another sermon probably in about, I think, 5 or 6 weeks, maybe a little more, somewhere in December. So you'll have to take all this, sort of log it away, and then bring it out later. But here's a fun little interesting fact. Terry taught this morning in our Bible study. We were working on the second question in the catechism, who is God, and he stole most of my material. Now, it's just that it all overlaps all the time. I mean, there were like three verses this morning that I was like, that's in my sermon this morning. How cool is that? So we're going to do a little bit of background. I'm going to do a little bit of church history because I've been really into church history. So we're going to talk about church history this morning. We're also going to talk about the man, John, the apostle, the disciple who wrote this letter to us and a few other books. And we're going to get into the first four verses of 1 John. So let's start by reading. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let me start by stating historically, all reasonable scholars believe that John the Apostle wrote the letter of 1 John. It's only the unreasonable ones who would disagree, like the Da Vinci Code people. Like, they just make stuff up. So with that being said, the author never identifies himself. But he doesn't mean, that doesn't mean we don't know who wrote it. And I'm thankful to scholars who have come before us that I could lean on through this time. I spent a ton of time studying for this, and a lot of it was spent in church history. And one of the guys I found out about was this guy, Polycarp. Right. Me too. So, Polycarp. He's really, really important. And I know, like, usually I talk about, I love talking about Sproul and D.A. Carson and Piper and MacArthur and all these guys that are sort of more modern theologians. But Polycarp was a big deal. He mattered a whole bunch. So let me read this to you. Polycarp lived in the 1st and 2nd century A.D. That puts him born around 68. He was a pastor of an early church in Smyrna, which is still a city today. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, a contemporary of a guy named Ignatius, and the teacher of a guy named Irenaeus. You know these guys, right? Yeah. Okay, so a quick tangent. Ignatius was a pastor in Antioch. He was also a disciple of John the Apostle. And they lived around the same time as Polycarp. Irenaeus is a little different. He's French. He came down from France, from Lyons. My French is terrible. I don't have any French. But here's the cool thing about Irenaeus. He wrote a book called Against Heresies. And in this book, so we're talking like in the first 100 years after the last apostles were living, within that first 100-year period, he wrote a book called Against Heresies, and in it he quotes every single New Testament book with the exception of one, John, 3 John, which is a little tiny letter, and I'm not sure why, I'm still digging into that. But he quotes all of this right here, all of the New Testament he quotes in his book Against Heresies. We're going to get into heresies. 1 John is a lot about heresies. It's a lot about other things too, but we'll get into that. So Polycarp didn't write much about himself. In fact, what we know about him, we know mostly from Irenaeus, but he's considered to be one of the apostolic fathers. Just for context, for those of us who really like connecting all the dots, John, the writer of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, that same John historically lived until around at least 90 AD in Ephesus before he was shipped off to an island prison where he wrote the Book of Revelation. Ephesus is about 35 miles from Smyrna. It's not far. These guys were regionally in a really close place. Like I've met hikers this year that will hike 35 miles with 60 pounds on their back in one day. So these guys are really, really close together. They knew each other. And so Polycarp is known to have been discipled by John. He was an eyewitness to John's life. And John is an eyewitness to Jesus. No question. So, for credibility, Polycarp was burned at the stake at around the age of 86 for refusing to deny Jesus Christ as Lord. And it was done in front of thousands of people. Other historians write about the burning of Polycarp. In fact, some of the more sort of like, there's some out there stories about Polycarp that you can get into. They think that the fire actually didn't consume him, but surrounded him, and then a soldier had to come up and stab him anyway, it was all gruesome. It was a gnarly time. So there's a direct connection to John the Apostle in the person of Polycarp. These are not mythical characters made up to tell stories. The Bible is God's word to us today. It has been preserved for more than 2,000 years. The earliest church fathers relied on its teachings just as we rely on them today. The church, our church, the church in antiquity has been formed from these teachings. It's not the other way around. We have the Holy Spirit-inspired writings of the apostles, and God used men to collect and protect these writings. They are what has shaped the church. It's not the church that was shaped by the Bible, which is actually a modern-day heresy. And we're not going to go, we will get into heresies, like I said, in 1 John. We have to wait a little bit for that. It'll be towards the end of this sermon, and in all of my future teachings on 1 John, we will talk about heresies, because John spent a lot of time there. But back to Polycarp real quick. Polycarp thought less of heretics than he did of the immoral. And in his writings, he refers to them as the sons of Satan. Polycarp wrote 5 letters to the church in Philippi. And in those, he quotes mostly John, but also a ton of Acts and mostly Paul. Polycarp was probably more influenced by Paul in his writings than by anybody else. It comes out in all of his letters. And you can get into those. They're all available. You can read the letters of Polycarp to the church in Philippi. So, John. That's who we're here to talk about this morning. Who was John? John was the brother of James, who was also one of the 12 called by Jesus. These are the sons of Zebedee, who were both in the family business of fishing. These men worked under Roman occupation, and taxes were heavy. It's most likely the majority of what they caught went to pay the Roman government for the privilege of their protection and their hospitality. In chapter 5 of Luke's gospel, we see James and John, along with Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and they're all working in the fishing industry along the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 4 gives a very brief account of the calling of the first disciples. James and John were in a boat with their dad doing chores, mending nets, and Jesus calls them to follow him, and he says, immediately they left their boat and their father and followed Jesus. And I was telling this to my kids, we have a family business. I'm just saying. If some guy came walking through my door and was like, Violet, Lucius, come, follow me. I'd be like, hold on a second. But that didn't happen here. This is no ordinary following. This is a call to discipleship. It's a command that Jesus gives. It's not a question. Follow me is not an invitation. It's an imperative command. This is submitting to the lordship of Jesus. John is placing his life in the hands of the God who made him. And that's where it begins. And what kind of man was Jesus calling when he calls John? I have to be honest, I had my own misconceptions to deal with coming into this study. I think I mostly pictured John from the flannel graphs that I was brought up with. And John's always the one next to Peter. And Peter's always the guy that's like saying something stupid or like being all like, hey, like, get there, you know. But John is the calm and like the one just standing by. And, you know, I always pictured John as the one when Jesus said, let the children come to me, that John was the first one there to bring the kids in. And, you know, because what we have from John are these letters full of love. Over and over in 1 John, it's just going to be the love of the Father, the love, the love. But that was John. What was John before he met Jesus? Who was this guy? Well, what does Scripture tell us? Turn with me to the book of Luke real quick. Keep your finger in 1 John because we're coming back. Just a real quick tangent into Luke. We're going to look at Luke chapter 9. And this is just a really brief passage we're going to look at. When the days drew near for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Yeah, sorry, towards the back of that chapter. It says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Gives us the reason why. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. That's it. I mean, context is important, right? So just prior to this, I try to put myself in John's shoes a little bit. Just prior to this, in the previous chapter, we have the transfiguration recorded, or just a little ways back. So the apostles have seen some pretty amazing, they saw the feeding of the 5,000. They've seen a lot of stuff. John is standing next to God incarnate. We're going to get into that in a minute here. I sympathize with his desire. He's like, he's full of it. He's really full of himself. To call down fire on a village of people? Jump over to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 with me, if you'd like to. Or I can just read it too. In Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20, this is a fun little ditty. When the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before Jesus, before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, Jesus said, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right and one on your left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, do you know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? they told him, they said to him, James and John, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared for by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Here we see John and his brother using their mother in an attempt to climb the discipleship ladder. Salome, their mother, asks for seats of honor in what they clearly thought was going to be Jesus ruling an earthly kingdom. And as the scripture records, this was not received well. Thankfully, Jesus reminds his disciples just after that what the kingdom of God is actually like. It's about becoming servants, not asking for seats of honor. Before Jesus transformed his life, John was rash. He was reckless. He was aggressive, and he was divisive. Not how I typically think of John. But that brings us to a major theme in the book of 1 John, or this letter to the churches. And the theme is this: you have absolute assurance that Jesus is the promised Messiah sent from God to bring eternal salvation to humanity. And the assurance you have is confirmed as your life is transformed by his Spirit working in you. As we walk through 1 John, we will see this theme repeating itself, among others. There are some other really neat themes. But let's dig into the first few verses and get ourselves acquainted with this passage. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. We're going to have to get comfortable with some really interesting literary stylings with John. It's one of the ways we actually know that this letter was written by John the Apostle. The style in which it was written shows authorship. It actually kind of reads almost like a mini sermon. If you read it beginning to end, it's about a 15-minute book to read if you read it a nice little clip. And it kind of jumps around. It's a lot of paragraphs and a lot of thoughts. But we know authorship based on other pieces of scripture that authenticate this. Has anybody memorized John 1:1? In the beginning, say it with me, in the beginning was the Word. God. In the Word was God. When John says beginning, a lot of you guys know more. Like, all my Awana people know all the verses in 1 John. In the beginning, he says, it's no coincidence that John begins both this letter and the book of 1 John with the Word and the beginning. When John says beginning, he means Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. The word here for beginning in the Greek is in arche. It's important to define. My Greek is terrible in pronunciation, but it's in arche. It's important to define who John is talking about and why. The Septuagint is actually really helpful for this. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. And so when most, many Jews at this time around the world would have read the Septuagint, it would have been as reliable as the translation you guys have in your hands this morning in your Bibles. And in it, the word in archis, from the beginning, is an expression used repeatedly in the Old Testament to refer to the Lord existing from the beginning, the origin, the active cause. And it's all over Scripture. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the source from which wisdom comes. Proverbs 7:9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's in Ecclesiastes, it's in Isaiah, it's all over the Psalms. John is saying in this letter to the churches that Jesus existed with God from the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John says he heard, he saw, and he touched. He is giving a firsthand account of the actual events that took place. This is not a letter of opinions or secondhand facts. John is one of the eyewitnesses of the events surrounding the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He has heard, seen, and touched. John had personal contact with Jesus. It reminded me as I was going through this of the conversations that John overheard. He was there when Jesus spoke with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews. He comes by night to talk to Jesus. And in it, we have one of the most memorized verses of probably our time, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's fun to go there. John 3:17 and following says this. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. These are the words of Jesus speaking about himself. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. John loves using the word light. He uses it all the time. It's a wonderful descriptor because Jesus used it about himself. And the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John hears Jesus testifying about himself that he is the light of the world. In John chapter 4, the very next page in my Bible, we also have another amazing conversation that John overhears, the Samaritan woman at the well, where Jesus informs us that he is living water that gives eternal life. John 4, 13 and 14 says, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The parallels are obvious. John's gospel and the letter of 1 John are the same author, and it's him writing about the experiences he had with Jesus, the things he heard, the things he saw, and the things and the man he touched. John clearly had a front row seat as Jesus spoke. He also saw the life of Jesus being lived and the miracles he performed. All through the book of John, he records these different occasions in which Jesus shows his earthly power as God, fully man. In John chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine. In John 5, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. That was a big no-no. The feeding of the thousands of people with the loaves and the fish in John chapter 6. Jesus heals a man born blind in John chapter 9. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Not only did John see Jesus' life lived sinlessly, abounding in miracles, he touched the flesh of God in human form. He sat beside Jesus at the Last Supper, so close that it says his head would rest upon the chest of Jesus. John sat as Jesus washed his feet. The hands of God in the filth of men. This John is saying that Jesus is the word of life. If anyone ever had the authoritative experience to make this claim, it was John, the son of Zebedee, the one whom Jesus loved. His credentials are solid. In verse 2, it says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us." The life John is proclaiming is Jesus. The repetition of the word "made manifest" is stressing the revealed nature of Jesus. Out the gate, John wants us to know the nature of Jesus is both human and divine. In much greater depth, John gets into this idea using Jesus being fully God and fully man. In John 1, 14 through 17, we see, this is in the book of John, the Gospel of John, he says this, verses 14 through 17, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John," this is John the Baptist, "bore witness about me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The life John is talking about is the life of Jesus. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This gets us into some pretty deep theology that I know I won't do justice to this morning. If it's something you're curious about, I would start with the rapper Shy Lin. You're like, what? A rapper? He's this amazing reformed rap artist named Shy Lin, and his song, it's called "Hypostatic Union." You're like, hypostatic, right? I know. You're like, why would you even go there, Matt? That's right, Shy Lin. The "Hypostatic Union," it digs into the theological concept of Jesus adding to his divine nature, thus constituting 200%. I know that doesn't make sense to us because we're like all about like 100% kind of peoples, but Jesus is 100% man and 100% God simultaneously. I'm going to quote a guy by the name of Blake Long because he does a way better job of this than I did. He is an author and a blogger, and he's really smart. And I like his humble and a direct approach to this subject, and I hope it plants a seed of curiosity for you, as it has for me, to understand as best we can something that my brain just doesn't want to make sense of. Blake writes this: "Ultimately, the hypostatic union matters, because knowing and believing in the right Jesus matters. If we don't have the right Jesus, we don't have the gospel. And if we don't have the gospel, we are doomed. Dozens of false religions believe in some type of Jesus, but not the biblical one. The biblical Jesus is fully God, fully man. Take away one of those, or distort it in any other way, the implications reveal heresy." And there's that word again. Heresy. False teaching. Believing something that is contrary to what is revealed in Scripture. Our goal, I hope, is to understand God rightly, or how he has revealed himself to us through Scripture. The Bible tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God. God has revealed himself in nature." We talked about that this morning. Look around. The complexity, the design, it's all there. The writers of the New Testament are explicit. God has revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. If we are curious as to how voraciously John held this belief, we just have to turn to Scripture. Starting in Acts chapters 3 and 4. So this is the early church. You can turn there. I'm going to read just a quick little bit from Acts. To sum it up, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. All the disciples are filled with the Spirit. Peter starts preaching a ton. Peter and John then make their way into the temple some days later. They're walking in. They see a guy. He's been sitting in front of the gate called Beautiful, and he's been there for some time. Everybody knows him. Everybody. It'd be like if some guy parked outside my toy store, and you guys walked past him every day, and every day he said, "Can I get a little money for an ice cream?" You would know him. Everybody in this town would know him. Everybody knew this guy. He's 40 years old, and he looks at James. He looks at John and Peter, and he says, "Change." And then, do you guys know the song? Anybody who, come on. Have you guys heard it? "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He went walking and leaping and praising God, walking and anyway, it's a song I learned when I was a kid. I'll never forget it. Anytime I read this part, it just comes right back. I grew up in church. This guy, they like won't let go of him. He's been healed. John and Peter are walking into the temple. Everybody's going crazy. Peter preaches. There's like 5,000 people there. Everybody's like, whoa. Religious leaders, super upset. Not happy. They send soldiers and other high-ranking officials, guys in robes, and they drag them in, and they begin to interrogate them. And then they say, wait, put them aside. So they put these guys in another room, and then they begin debating with each other, like, what are we going to do? Because on the one hand, everybody knows this guy got healed. He's standing right here. He didn't walk, and now he walks. So we have this. But we just killed Jesus, like, not that long ago. Like just not that long ago. It's still fresh in everybody's minds. So what do we do with these guys? And it's one of my favorite. I love, like, this is, like, you know, like, I love comebacks, I'll be honest. Like, I don't know about you guys. Like, if somebody has, like, a real zinger, like, I know, it's probably not what I should feel, but I do when somebody has a really good comeback. And this is, like, one of the greatest comebacks for me in, like, in the Bible. It's here in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read starting in verse 13. It says, "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." By the way, this is Caiaphas. You've heard that name, right? High priest. Annas. Right. These are like the guys. They're a big deal. They have the power to crucify, kind of. I mean, like, they've killed people. They'll kill more. "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.'" A strongly worded letter. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them," this is the best, "'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" And then they threatened them a little more, and they let them go because they found no way to punish them, because all of the people were praising God for what had happened. That which they had seen and heard. John knew these men. He knew that they crucify those who get in their way. John watched as Jesus was horrifically beaten. John's gospel places John in the courtyard during the events leading up to Jesus being crucified. John stood on the mountain called the Skull and accepted the responsibility of caring for Mary, the mother of Jesus. John saw the body of Jesus hanging dead on a cross, pierced by a Roman spear. And on the first Easter morning, John outran Peter to the empty tomb. And he says in his gospel, when he entered the empty tomb, he saw and he believed. So when the most powerful religious leaders of his day tell him to stop teaching in the name of Jesus, it's no wonder. Whether it's right for you to judge, you judge, but we're not going to stop teaching. Back to the letter of 1 John. Chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that we too may have fellowship with the Son and with Jesus Christ. John longs for us to have fellowship with God through Jesus and with other believers. In this letter, John is writing to the churches full of believing Christians, some of whom are being led astray into various heresies. Most notably, and we'll get into this more, but most notably, the heresy of the day that John is addressing mostly is Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism, you might ask? In short, and I'll quote here from a really great website called Got Questions. If you've got questions, they've got some really good answers. I go there often when I'm wondering about things like this. It says this: the person of Jesus Christ is another area where Christianity and Gnosticism drastically differ. The Gnostics believe that Jesus' physical body was not real, but only seemed to be physical, and that his spirit descended upon him at his baptism, but left him just before his crucifixion. Such views destroy not only the true humanity of Jesus, but also the atonement. For Jesus must not only have been truly God, but also the truly human and physically real man who actually suffered and died upon the cross in order to be the acceptable substitutionary sacrifice for sin. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 2 if you want to do another deep dive into that idea. The biblical view of Jesus affirms his complete humanity as well as his full deity. 200%. One of the ways to combat false teaching, as John writes us in his letter, is for Christians to remain in fellowship under sound teaching. John is giving sound teaching in his letter, which pretty much reads like a short sermon, like I said. John is saying to us, stay in fellowship with those who are in fellowship with Jesus. Fellowship is association, community, communion, joint participation. It is intimacy. This isn't just getting together, singing songs, hearing me talk for 30 minutes, and going home. This fellowship denotes strong associations and bonds, and it is described throughout Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. It requires fellowship. Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. Matthew 18:20, for there where two or more are gathered in his name, there I am among them. That's for all you folks who like really small churches. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. It's life together. Here in verse 4, we see in 1 John, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The "our" here is sometimes translated as "your" in some of your Bibles, but most likely John is using the collective "our," as in all of our, the entire group of believers reading this letter, including us today, that our joy would be complete. As I was studying for this, I came across some stuff that I thought was illustrative of what it means to have life together. There's a fella named Dietrich Bonhoeffer that maybe some of you guys have heard of. He was kind of a big deal for a while. Bonhoeffer lived during the Second World War. He was born at the turn of the century. He studied in Germany. He was German-born. He was a pastor in Germany under the Third Reich. And he was eventually arrested towards the end of the war. He refused. He was safe in America. He could have stayed, like 1939. He could have just hung out. People were like, "Don't go back." And Bonhoeffer was like Paul. I know where I have to go. I have to go to these churches that need teaching and training, and it's where I belong. And so Bonhoeffer goes back, and he's there for quite a while training pastors. For a while, he lived with a group of like 25 guys in like a really small housing area. It was pretty gnarly. Like, they were up in each other's business. And that's when he wrote this book, Life Together. And the interesting thing for me, if you want to get into Bonhoeffer, I highly recommend it. I highly recommend this book. If you want to learn about his life, there's some really great stuff about Bonhoeffer and what he thought the Christian life most likely should look like when we fellowship with one another. What do those one another's look like when we're communing with one another and have intimacy with one another and we fellowship with one another? The introduction to this book says this. When Bonhoeffer's in prison, and he's been there for a little over a year, his last weeks were spent with men and women of many nationalities, Russians, Englishmen, Frenchmen, Italians, and Germans. One of these, an English officer, wrote, and this is in the introduction to this book, "Bonhoeffer always seemed to me, to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive. He was one of the very few persons I have ever met for whom God was real and always near. On Sunday, April 8th, 1945, Pastor Bonhoeffer conducted a little service of worship and spoke to us in a way that went to the heart of us all. He found just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment, the thoughts and the resolutions it had brought us. He had hardly ended his last prayer when the door opened and two civilians entered. They said, 'Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us.' That had only one meaning. For all prisoners, it meant the gallows. We said goodbye to him. He took me aside. 'This is the end,' he says. 'But for me, it is the beginning of life.' The next day, he was hanged in Flossenbürg." In his book, Life Together, Bonhoeffer says this about us. "Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, 'It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in a community with Christian brethren.' The measure with which God bestows the gift of visible community is varied. The Christian in exile is comforted by a brief visit of a Christian brother, a prayer together, and a brother's blessing. Indeed, he is strengthened by a letter written by the hand of a Christian. The greetings and the letters written with Paul's own hand were doubtless tokens of such community. Others are given the gift of common worship on Sundays. It's a gift. Still others have the privilege of living in Christian, of living a Christian life in the fellowship of their families. Seminarians, before their ordination, receive a gift of common life with other brethren for a definite period. Among earnest Christians in the church today, he's writing this in the 1930s, early 40s. Among earnest Christians in the church today, there's a growing desire to meet together with other Christians in the rest periods of their work for common life under the word. Communal life is again being recognized by Christians today as the grace that it is, as the extraordinary, the roses and the lilies of the Christian life. What kind of joy are we talking about? Joy that is shared, overflowing to the brim, liberally supplied, wanting nothing, rendered perfect. And who supplies this joy? The Spirit. It is what the Bible calls fruit. Galatians 5:22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. My kids have it memorized. His Spirit working inside us as we fellowship together under the lordship of King Jesus produces joy. It is what the Spirit is supplying for us here at Meadow Valley Church. Look around. Take a minute during coffee fellowship. What is the Spirit doing in your life here? What is he doing in the lives of those around you? Is there joy? Gosh, I hope so. Is there a desire for obedience? Are we seeing the truth that is revealed in Scripture proclaimed? I see it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word to us through the hand of John the Apostle. I'm grateful, God, that you would preserve for us these encouraging words of life.